Our sermon text this morning is Exodus 34, verses 10 through 20. And he said, "Behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods. And one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourselves. The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, in the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep. But the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem him, then you shall break his neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promises to your people. We thank you that you do keep your covenants and your promises, that you are a faithful God. We pray now that as Mr. Horn preaches on this passage, I pray that you will speak through him. I pray that you will help us to be attentive and help us to have our hearts prepared for the preaching of your word. Amen.
One thing before I get started, I did, as I was looking at how long my sermon was already, I did shorten the passage, so I'm only going to go through 17 this morning rather than through 20, since I didn't think you wanted to be here that long. So if you remember where we ended off last week, where we ended off was once again, just as Moses had done before, when God grants him his petition, he adds to his petition. He had already said, yes, that my presence will go up with you into Israel, into the promised land, what would be called Israel. He already said his promise would go with him. So, and after he passes by Moses and proclaims his name, as Moses said, then Moses adds to his petition in Exodus 34:9. Then he said, "If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." So just as he made a request that was granted, he then added to his request this picture of boldness that we should have as we pray before God. But God says no. Moses says, "Take these people as your inheritance." And God's response wasn't, "Yes, I'll answer your prayer." God had already said his name was, "I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And so, essentially, God's response is, "That is not what I have for the Israelites." When we think of inheritance, the Israelites are talked about and told about inheritance all the time. You look, and inheritance is used throughout the book of Numbers, throughout the book of Joshua. It keeps talking about the inheritance. And it's almost always about the inheritance that God is going to give to Israel. It's about the land, this picture of the promised land, this picture of heaven, that he's saying that true Israel will have an inheritance in heaven. They will receive their inheritance. that they're joint, this picture, they're this type, that they'll be joint heirs with Christ. We inherit the heaven and earth, the church, the true church inherits the heaven and the earth when it becomes one with Christ. But Moses isn't talking about that. He's not saying, give us an inheritance. He says, God, take us as your inheritance. Meaning, take us as the people that are considered the valuable things of earth. Which is what he does for his church. His church is God's inheritance. Later, Moses clearly understands that his inheritance are those who are of the true Israel. Not the type. The type is Israel. The antitype is the church. It is the people who have faith. It's the people that will come from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And Moses is told to teach this to Israel. The last thing, one of the last things that he does before he dies is he makes all of Israel memorize the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32. And in the Song of Moses, God says through Moses who his inheritance is. Verses 8 and 9, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations. So this is what his inheritance is. When he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. What he's saying is all the boundaries of the nation were set in place because there would be saved people from those nations. It's not about Israel. Even though he's dying right before they go into the promised land, he's saying this is not about you in the promised land. This is a picture. According to the number of the children of Israel, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. God's inheritance is the church of Jesus Christ. That is God's inheritance. And there'll be some of that inheritance from every tribe, every tongue, every nation throughout the world. We can know wherever you go to any country, you can know there will be saved that come from that country. Because that's how God set the boundaries. He set the boundaries based on the number of the children, not of the sons of the physical sons of Jacob, but those who have the faith of Abraham. That's how he placed the boundaries of the nation, which is why Paul in Athens goes, this is how he set up the world, that there'll be people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. The point of Israel was not to be his inheritance. The point of Israel was to be a picture of what his inheritance truly looks like. The point of Israel was to be the type, the thing that would distinguish them as the type, the thing that distinguishes the antitype, the thing that distinguishes the true children of God is not the marvels that are done among us. What distinguishes the true children of God is righteousness. Do not be deceived. Those who practice righteousness are righteous. Righteousness is the sign of the people of God, which means love is the sign of the people of God, because righteousness is doing the things that God commanded. And it says in Romans 13 that all the commands of God are summed up in this. What? Love your neighbor as yourself. The sign of the true, the antitype, the true Israel, the people of God, God's inheritance. The sign of it is always loving others. That is the sign of being a joint heir with Christ. But the thing that distinguished physical Israel was not love, because they didn't have love for one another. They rebelled against God. They were idolaters their whole time. They're a stiff-necked people, like Moses said. And God doesn't change them from being a stiff-necked people. And so what distinguishes physical Israel as opposed to spiritual Israel is the marvels that God does in their midst. That's how people knew these are the people of God. These are the children of God, not because he changed them, but because of the work that he did in their midst. So Moses is asking for them to be the true Israel, and God's response was no, they will not be the antitype. They'll just be the type. But the way that I'll show that they're the type is I will do marvels in their midst, so that the people will understand the power of God. The people will see it, not just in Israel. The people will see it in the nations around them. But always remember, even though the sign of the true people of God is love, The sign of the true people of God is righteousness. It doesn't mean that God isn't still doing marvels among us, because He promises He will do greater marvels among the children of God, among those who are truly saved, than He ever did among Israel. So verses 10 and 11. And He said, "Behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite." So he starts, and again, he's responding to the request of Moses. Moses had said, take us as your inheritance. He's going to go up with them, but he's not going to promise that they will be his inheritance. Rather, he responds by saying, "Behold, I make a covenant." And that "behold," he's saying, pay attention to this. This is important, because this really tells what the purpose of Israel is. This is important. This is one of the major confusions in the church today, in America, but throughout the world. I've been in many countries, and throughout the world, this is a major confusion in the church, is they think Israel is the inheritance of God. And God goes, "No, pay attention to this. I'm making a covenant to show marvels there." He's going to make the promise, but not the promise he was asking for, but a blessing that aligns with the name of God, meaning aligns with what he's going to do. He said, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So it's not for Moses to say, "Take these people." God says, "I'll take who I want to take." The glory of God is that He will take who He wants to take. But he says, "I'll make a covenant." That the word translated "make" really means to cut. I mean, that this is a promise that he's entering into as seriously as the promise that he entered in with Abraham in Genesis 15:10. "Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two." And then continuing in verse 17, "And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Raphaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" And so just like the promise that he gave them, the promised land, where he goes and cuts these animals and makes a covenant with Abram, he's referring to that when he says, "I'll make a covenant here." This is not saying this is a minor thing. This is saying, pay attention to the promise that I'm making to Israel. He's making this covenant. He's making this compact on them. And again, just like with Abram, it wasn't dependent upon Abram's work. This is what God said he was going to do. And this is what he says he's going to do to Israel. It doesn't matter if they're a stiff-necked people. He will still do marvels in the midst of them. It doesn't matter if they're a faithless people. He will still do marvels in the midst of them. God's presence was going to be with them. And because his presence was going to be with them, he would set them apart by doing marvels there. This was the purpose of Israel. And so he's promising this with great solemnity, with calling back to this idea of cutting animals, that this is about life and death. He's making a promise, and he's bringing up the picture of shedding blood for us to understand the seriousness of the promise. So he says, "Behold, I make a covenant before all the people, all your people." He was doing it so that everyone would see it. No one would be able to ignore the marvels. No one would be able to ignore the fact that God had made a covenant with them. Of course, they still refused to see it. Remember, they just rebelled against God. They just made the golden calf. Even though the water came from the rock, even though the manna is falling down from heaven 6 days a week, they're still just going, "Oh, this is normal." They don't see it as a marvel. Don't underestimate the ability to deceive yourself in your own unrighteousness. because he could do the marvels, and they would be in the sight of all the people. They would be before all the people, but it doesn't mean that the people would see it. But God still covenanted. Even though for 40 years they were going to rebel in the wilderness, and then they'd go in the promised land, and after after Joshua dies, they're going to continue to rebel over and over, and God will still continue to do miracles, to do marvels in the midst of them. They still won't see it. But he promises he will do it so that they can see it. He says, I will do marvels. That word marvels means things that separate, things that make them distinct. So what he's saying is, I'm going to do things that can be seen to show I'm not like the gods of the Canaanites. I'm not like the gods of Egypt. Just like he already did by judging Egypt, he proved he was not so much so that the wise men in Egypt were going, yeah, don't mess with God. He's not like our gods. And that's what the marvels mean. It means to do something that causes people to go, this is different, this is separate, this is distinct. They will see things, and all the people will, just like they have seen the manna from heaven, they'll see things, as will other, that testify that God has set them apart as a separate people. God is not like the false gods of the world. He's separate and distinct from the gods worshipped in the world, and he's going to show that by what he does. Think even before they get to the promised land, think of how he shows that. He has the earth swallow, open up and swallow up those who would lead people astray. He had serpents come and kill people until they looked up at a statue of a serpent on a pole, and then the plague goes away. He struck Miriam with leprosy and then cured her. He caused quail to stack up so that they were 3 feet deep all around them for a whole day's walk. There was nobody around that did not know that Israel was a distinct people and that God was different than any God they knew. There was no God that they had that they made up that could do anything even remotely similar to what Jehovah did. And that was all before they left the promised land. And then they go into the promised land, and all these nations get driven out before them. All these, you know, the Philistines, they take the ark, and all of a sudden they have all kinds of terrible sores and all kinds of terrible problems. God did marvels among the Israelites so that people would know who he was, not who the Israelites were, because the Israelites were not the inheritance. He does a different work among the church so that people can recognize the church is the inheritance. So going through Exodus, such as has not been done in all the earth. Going through Exodus, we saw marvels. We saw the 10 plagues. We saw darkness fall upon Egypt for 3 days so that nobody could even move because it was a darkness that could be felt. We saw great marvels. And God is telling them, he's covenanting with them, and he's saying, understand, you'll see greater things than that. These are things that have never been seen before in the earth. The promise he's making to Israel is that he's going to do greater than what he has done, just like he does with the church, that he promises that he will do greater with the church than he ever did with Israel. Think about what he's done already. He's done enough so that it's sufficient that when they approach Jericho after 40 years, the people are terrified because of what he did to Egypt. And he's going, I'll do greater marvels among you than that. Such has not been done in all the earth nor in any nations. Nations typically had their God that they focused on and worshipped. It wasn't just about individual faith. It was about national faith. And God is promising that in the nation of Israel, he's going to do things that no one has ever seen to show he's a different God. For instance, he's going to take a generation, because I want to make sure that we recognize that the marvels aren't all good. Because it's really easy to think, oh, the marvels are good. He gave them manna. Here's a marvel that he did among Egypt or among Israel that's different than any marvel he did above any other place in the world. He was going to, in a generation, the generation that goes into Babylonian captivity, a people went from being millions down to being 4,600 people in like 8 years. And then he took those 4,600 people and he takes them to Babylon. And in 70 years, a small remnant of them return. And that small remnant that returns is 42,360 people. That's a marvel. They increase almost tenfold, just the remnant that returns in two generations. He has a marvel. He's using them so that people, even the Babylonians, are saying there is something different about their God. Why does every family have 10 children? There's something different about their God. Or 20 children is what that would have to be. There's something different about their God. I mean, think about that. And so the Babylonians, when you get to Darius and you get to Cyrus and they're sending and helping Israel, don't think this just happened for no reason. They've seen God is different than their gods. Even as the Israelites weren't really any different than the Babylonians. No nation has been dealt with the way that God dealt with Israel. So in all the people among whom you are, it wasn't really for their sakes. The majority of Israel was always going to be in rebellion to God. And there'd always be a faithful remnant as well. But the people around them would understood that God was not like their gods. He was not like any of the gods of the world. And remember the examples that God gives in Scripture. He gives examples like the Sidonian widow that fed Elijah. Christ goes, of course they won't have faith, but remember the widow that Elijah fed who was from a different country. They saw, she saw, she had faith. Naaman the Assyrian, he had faith. He saw the marvels done in Israel. The Queen of Sheba saw the marvels done in Israel. The Philistines that returned the Ark of the Covenant, they saw that God was distinct from any God they had ever seen. How about Samson's witness to the Philistines? How about Samson's witness that he kills, 600 people with the jawbone of an ass? Think about that. God did marvels among them that were things that no nation, no people had ever seen before. So they should see the work of the Lord. The point of him doing marvels in Israel was not to make Israel his inheritance. The point of doing marvels in Israel was so that people would see who God was. That they would see that there is no God like Jehovah. They wouldn't see it as the work of the Israelites. The Israelites, they typically just chased after the false gods, just like the people around them. But they would see the work of God, the Lord. They would see the presence of God in their midst. And they would not attribute it to the Israelites. They would attribute it to Jehovah. Remember the application here. They would see the work of the Lord. And that is the responsibility of every Christian. The point is still the same. Now that he doesn't dwell in the temple, but every person who has true faith, the Holy Spirit dwells in them, and they dwell in them so that God can be seen, just like he dwelled with Israel, so that he could be seen as being different than any other God. Do the people around you see the work of God in you? Do they see the work of the Lord? They're to see the work of God through us, just like they saw the work of God through Israel. They're to see the work of God through us. And he goes, for it is an awesome thing. And I don't like the translation of the word awesome. It's not a very good translation. God is not awesome. He is not some awe. He is full of awe. He is awful. The King James translates this as terrible. Because this is about fear. This is about terror. This is about he's going to cause other nations to be like Jericho, who hear that the Israelites are coming and they're filled with terror. The word means that he is going to do a thing that causes people to be filled with fear of God, to be filled with terror of God. He did a terrible thing to the nation to cause them to have true terror. And the people would see it. It is an awesome thing, a terrible thing that I will do with you.
He will use Israel to cause people to fear God. That's their point. And that's going to continue in the chapter when Moses has a veil over his face, because seeing the face of Moses, which represents the law, is going to cause them to be filled with terror. That's what Israel's to do. Its point was not to preach the gospel. Its point was to cause them to have fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. They're to see what God did among Israel, and their response was to fear God. Now, throughout this passage, he's been using the word you as singular rather than plural. And that continues when he's talking about driving out the nations before you. So he's not talking about Moses. He's using the second person singular, talking about Israel, talking about the nation. So he's referring to the nation. He will do this with Israel. He will do this with the nation. He will cause people to see the fear, to have the fear of God by seeing what God does with Israel. That's the point of Israel, is to see God as a God to be feared. He was going to use them to demonstrate the power and the terror of the true God. So they should respond. And how they're supposed to respond is to observe what I command you this day. Remember, they just killed or made the golden calf. They just did sacrifices to it. They just rose up and did fornication and adultery. And so God is saying, remember, I am a God who causes terror. I cause fear. So be careful to obey my commandments. Ultimately, that's the way that most people, that most nations learn to fear God from the Israelites and the Jews, is they see the terror. 1 Kings 9, 6 through 9. But if your sons or your daughters, if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all people. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this calamity upon them. This is what the Israelites are still supposed to be today. We're supposed to look at the Jews and go, not that we hold them individually accountable, but we're supposed to look at them and go, this is what God does to a people who profess and claim to be the people of God, but don't have faith in God. This is what that God does to a people, so that we look at them and we fear. The point of Israel was always to create fear. That's what his purpose was in Israel, was to cause people to see this is a God to be feared. When all these people now want to go, oh yeah, the Jews, they're the apple of God's eye. No, he judged them. He judged them because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and embraced other gods and worshipped and served them. This is a God to be feared. And the Israelites are supposed to remind us, this is a God to be feared. Because you can't just serve him with lip service and expect his wrath not to be upon you. So when God left their presence, he then scattered what was left of them throughout the earth so that people could understand what God does to a people who claim to be his but won't obey his commandments. So God is warning them. They've already failed. They already violated many of the Ten Commandments when they made the golden calf and then rose up and played. And he says, observe. That word observe, it really means to build a hedge. In other words, don't just want to keep God's law. Don't just kind of observe what I command you today. You know, look at it and pay attention to it. It's really put a hedge up so that you'll obey his commandments. It's about being actively working to obey the commandments of God. Don't just say, I want to keep God's law. And again, he's talking to them in the singular. So he's saying, as a nation, they're to do this. Make sure you put protections in place. Make sure you are actively trying to cause the law of God to be followed in your nation. Do not accept the ways of the nations around you. And here's the way to do it. Be just according to the law of God. That's how you observe. That's how you put a hedge about the nation of Israel. Is you enforce the law of God, because enforcing the law of God is what protects people from going after other gods. The way you stop idolatry is just to be just according to the commandments of God's justice. The way, you know, put a few adulterers to death, as the Bible says, and people will stop committing adultery. And so much of pagan idolatry has to do with fornication and adultery. You start to enforce the law of God, and it will turn them from the pagan practices. That's what God is saying. Put a hedge about. Observe. Protect the law of God. Protect the justice of God. Do what he says is just, and that is the protection to stop you from going after other gods. As a nation, they were to enforce the law of God, which would protect the people from seeking after other gods. So he's telling them to do that, not of the because of the covenant that he made with them before, the one he made in Exodus 24, which they've already broken, which was that breaking was represented by Moses breaking the Ten Commandments, but because of the covenant that he's making with them that day. His marvels would be among them. They would be a people that were separated. And because they're a stiff-necked people, he said, hey, you're a stiff-necked people. If you refuse to obey my law, my wrath will break out among you and I will kill you. And he's saying, observe the commandments that I gave you. Because Moses is right. They're a stiff-necked people. The judgments that came upon Israel were because they were known as the people of God and they committed idolatry. Right? I mean, I think it's in Isaiah, where, you know, that's not Isaiah. It's one of the other prophets, one of the latter prophets. But he goes, why are you doing this to Israel when Assyria is so much worse? How can you send Assyria in? And the answer is simple. They aren't associated with the name of God. He'll judge them in due time, but it's far worse to be associated with the name of God and to be committing idolatry. His judgments would come upon Israel because his presence was there. They would commit idolatry, but because God abode with them, they were like a wife who constantly commits adultery against her husband. Of course the husband's going to respond differently than if the wife of his neighbor commits adultery. His wife's committing adultery. There's a real sense. He's abiding with Israel. He's in their presence. That's the picture. He is the husband to Israel. So, of course, he's going to care more about her idolatry than he would about the person down the street. So, again, when we think about the marvels that he's going to do, there are marvels of great blessing. Think of that, you know, silver was like stone on the streets at the time of Solomon. David is able to rule from the river Euphrates to the river of Egypt. There are great blessings, but don't forget, some of these marvels are judgments. Because the marvels are about showing the power of God. So then he says, behold, again, pay attention. I'm driving out. God's the one that's going to drive out the nations that possess the land, that have possessed the land for hundreds of years. In Exodus 23, it said that he would send hornets before them. So the important thing to understand is even though they're fighting, the true marvel was that God gave them victory, that God gave them ability to defeat them. Yes, they had 600,000 men in their army, but they had millions of women and children and elderly that they had to take care of, that they had to protect. This is not how you go to war if you want to be effective. You don't go to war with taking all your families and stuff with you to war. But God still has them do that. And so it is a marvel that they're able to drive out those other nations. God didn't say, I'm going to make you the most effective fighting force. He didn't even say, I'm going to separate you so that you'll have all your wives and children and elderly in one place and the fighting force will be out front. No, when he tells them how to move, they're all distributed. Because God isn't saying, I need your strength. I need you to be well organized as an army in order to give victory. He's saying, I can give victory with this group of diverse people. So he's going to drive them out before them. God was not going to remove them before they got there. It even says why, because if they did, the beast of the earth, the wild animals would take over. Instead, he's saying, I'm going to drive them out before you so that you get houses that you did not build. You get wells that you did not dig. Typically, if a people are retreating, if they're an army that's retreating, what do? You burn everything. You fill up all the wells because if they have water, they can continue. And God is doing it in such a way that they get all the wells, they get all the houses, they get all the vineyards, they get all the olive yards. Think about it. I mean, he's driving them out in different than war usually happens. And this is so that they can marvel, so that they can see the power of God. God drove them out as they moved in. Drove out the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Right? I've talked about before the meaning of each of these tribes. So here I just want you to think about the fact, the marvel that a wandering host, people that have just wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. First of all, they stayed intact for 40 years, right? Because if you wander around, you know, you take an army out and have them wander around for 3 months and people start to disappear out of the army. This is how it works. And now all of a sudden, for 40 years, they kept together. That's a marvel in of itself. And then you have this group of people where everybody died off who originally left Egypt that was over the age of 20, except for Joshua and Caleb. And now they go in and they defeat six nations. That is, they aren't wandering around. They have fortified cities. And it was probably known in Jericho for 40 years that this group was going to come and attack them. People, it wasn't a secret where Abraham was from. They all knew where Abraham was from. And so they had all the opportunity to fortify themselves. They had all the opportunity to arm themselves. And yet God has these wanderers come and defeat six nations. This is the first testimony that this is a God to be feared. This is a God that when you look that he's in the midst of Israel, so you should fear him. God's going to testify that he would do miracles, marvels among them by driving them out. But they refuse to believe when they go in about a year and they go in front of the promised land and they send in the spies and they refuse to go in because even though they've seen the marvels of God, they aren't afraid of God. They happen in the midst of them, but they don't have fear of God. And then they go, no. And then God says, okay, I'm going to make you wander for 40 years. Then they go, oh, we'll go in. They still completely lack the fear of God. Marvels make people guilty. They don't necessarily turn people to believe. That requires faith. They didn't believe in God. They didn't believe in the marvels. They didn't believe in the manna from heaven. They didn't believe in the water that was flowing from the rock. They didn't believe in Korah and the earth opening up and swallowing up. They didn't believe in those things that they had seen, the judgment on Egypt. They didn't see enough to obey God's commandments. Are we different? Verses 12 through 14. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst, and you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. So God's saying, take heed to yourself. God's going to drive out those other nations. He's going to give them victory. But of course, they'll stop before they drive them out completely. So they fail to take heed to them for themselves. Or more technically, himself, right? Because this is still singular. This is still talking about the nation of Israel. Not as individuals. As a nation, they were to take heed, lest you make a covenant. God had made a covenant with them. Not that they joined to, not that they had any choice. God did what God wants to do. He's God. He doesn't say, let's make a deal. He says, here's the deal that I'm giving you. They had chosen to enter into covenant with him, but they had already broken that. Now he's warning them, be careful, take heed. Don't enter into covenant with other people. God's going to explain what will happen because of making a covenant with other people. And it happened repeatedly in the history of Israel. When you treat a people as necessary, whether it's, well, we need to, you know, Judah needs to join up with Israel or we can never win. As soon as you treat a people as necessary, you're implicitly giving them approval, and people will then treat them like they're approved. Even if they're bowing down to a calf in Dan and Beersheba, how do you say these people are an unrighteous people when you have already joined with them? Making agreements to co-labor with unbelievers, making people to agreements to co-labor with people who do not have a testimony of faith, it's a dangerous thing. So he's saying, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants. God had said, I'm going to drive out the Canaanites. He didn't do it at the time of Abraham because he said their iniquity was not yet full, but now their iniquity is full. These are people whose tribes God had said they were to be destroyed. And he says, you'll be tempted to covenant with them, but do not do this. Do not covenant with the people of the land. And remember, this is a type. Look at Hebrews 11. The writer says that the land was always a picture of a heavenly country, that Abraham understood this. It was never about that land in the Middle East. It was always about it being a picture of heaven, the city whose builder and maker is God. And so when we think about this, when it says go in and do not covenant, make sure that we recognize what the application is for the church. Understand what we're not supposed to do. We're not supposed to covenant with the world, thinking that somehow covenanting with the world will help us conquering the kingdom of God. No, all it will do is undermine the power of the church. God's kingdom is not going to be conquered by human means. It will be conquered by the preaching of the word. It will be conquered by the truth of who God is. It will be conquered by revealing who God is. It won't be conquered by making covenants with the things of this world. So he says, of the land where you are going, they were going to go into the midst of a people who were idolaters. But remember, they were also a people who were successful according to the measure of the world. Remember, they're growing grapes such that they put a bunch and they have to carry it between two men on a stick between two men. It's so big. I mean, these were successful people. And so you could see why they would be tempted. Let's join with them. Look how much God has blessed them. And God is saying, don't make a covenant with them. And recognize the church does this all the time now. Look at how much the youth are engaged in rock music. We should bring rock music into the church. It's exactly the same thing. It's exactly the same thing. And the church does this all the time. We think, oh, it doesn't matter if we make a covenant with the world. Yes, it does. If you make a covenant with the world, you should have an expectation that you will lose your children. They're under the wrath of God, the people in Canaan. But if you looked at them outside, they sure don't look under the wrath of God. They're living in a land flowing with milk and honey. It looks like everything's going well. Why wouldn't you covenant with them? And God says, don't covenant with them. Don't be deceived. Where you are going, these people are not people. These are people whose God's wrath is going to be poured out upon them. Think about it. It had to appear to the Israelites. It would be a lot more rewarding just to join with them rather than fighting them. They're giants. Why don't we just join with them? Why don't we just make a covenant with them? And God says that will be a snare in your midst. When Israel, the true Israel, the physical Israel, join with the world, when it covenants with idolaters, it's the opposite of observing the commandments. It's the opposite of building the hedge. Instead, it's like if you had a fortified city, it's like inviting the people into the city. That's what a covenant is. You have a fortified city that's supposed to protect you against idolatry, and you make that covenant, and that's the same thing as saying, I'm going to give you a pass to come into the city whenever you want to come in. bringing those who hate God behind the defensive lines, it will be a snare. It's a snare because what starts out, you know, as something that everybody recognizes who they are, they're idolaters. Over time, it becomes normal. We do this all the time. You drive by a mosque and think, oh, their beliefs can't be that bad. They believe that you should die. But no, their beliefs aren't that bad. You drive by the abortion clinic where they're murdering babies and you go, oh, this is just America. You drive by the cathedral and think, it can't produce that much wickedness, even though if you look at the wickedness produced by the Roman Catholic Church, it's unbelievable. But when we make covenants with them, we accept what is evil, and it becomes just another thing. It just becomes normal. It becomes a snare. So instead, he says, you shall. This is what you're supposed to do. And up to this point in this passage, the second person pronoun has always been singular. And now he switches and it becomes plural. And so this is not a group responsibility. He's been talking about what the group responsibility was. And now he's saying this is your individual responsibility. Destroy their altars. Ye shall destroy their altars. They were to tear down the altars where the sacrifices were made to gods who were not gods. Instead, we tend to join the idolatry, the idols of our age, which you can tell by the sins that are acceptable in American society. They're the same idols as Canaan. Do you recognize that? Canaan was known for its sodomy. Canaan was known for the sins of humans being out of control, of fleshly lust. They were humanists. The Egyptians are a picture of people who worship demons. The Canaanites are a picture of people who worship men. And recognize that. The worship of men is all around us. You have an actor recommend a politician to run in government. Why is that? Because they're idols. These people who know nothing about the world, people actually listen to them and think that they should listen to their opinion. That's idolatry. It's true for sports. It's true for politics. It's true for music. It's true in acting. It's true in all kinds of areas that we worship men. That is America. We worship men. And we're supposed to tear these things down and not join with them. People make great sacrifices to their gods. Look at all the money people spent to follow their favorite sports team. Look at how excited people get when there's a new movie coming out. This is idolatry. This is Canaanite idolatry. Just in the 20th century, 21st century, as opposed to the 14th century BC. But this is what it looks like. We can tell because you see the major sins in our society. It shows where we are. We show who our gods are by what we say the law should be. So we should make sure you're not joining with them. Because when you make a covenant with them, it will destroy you. Instead, we're supposed to be destroying them, and not by physically attacking them. It's a spiritual battle. We wrestle with powers and principalities of the air. It's not that you have to physically tear down the sports stadium. But the reality is, if the gospel was being preached accurately, faithfully, with zeal in America, the stadiums would be torn down. Because we'd be turned from our idolatry. Break down their sacred pillars. The KJV translates its images, which is not as literal, but I think it's the point that's being made. The things they set up to attract people to their gods, to make them visible to the world, that's what you're supposed to tear down. As a people, you're supposed to, as a nation, you're not supposed to accept these things. As a people, we're supposed to be fighting against these things. And that word break really means to burst. It's not just knocking them down. It's like what Moses did to the golden calf, where he grinds it to powder and cut down their wooden images. That word translated images is the name of a Phoenician goddess, Astarte. In the KJV, it's translated groves because, and I think that's more the point, because where they would worship would be these groves, right? The high places, they would have groves of a certain kind of tree, which was also what that word means. It's a certain type of tree. And I think that's the point. So it talks about, he talks first about, destroy their altars, destroy the things where they're actually doing the sacrifices, which could be a local thing. People set up altars in their homes. Roman Catholics, they frequently have a shrine in their house that they worship. And then you break down the things that are publicly attractive to people that are trying to proselytize the religion. And then lastly, you're supposed to tear down the places that they meet. You tear down the groves. You cut them down because they meet in the midst of these certain kind of trees. So he's saying, go cut down all those trees so that they can't meet there. So it's not just talking about destroying images. It's talking about destroying the things where people make sacrifices, destroying the things that try to attract people to them, and lastly, destroying the places that they meet. Our goals should not be just to stop the idolatry, but to eliminate the places where the idolatry takes place. And remember what our idols are of our age. And again, it doesn't mean that you go blow up a football stadium. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying, though, is recognize where our sin is as our nation. And recognize we're supposed to be speaking against these things. And if you have any doubt about the idol of our age is sports, NASCAR and football meet on the Sabbath for a reason. It wasn't accidental. They are at war with God. That's the reality. That's why the NFL and NASCAR meet on Sunday. Is because they're at war with God. Don't deceive yourself that they're not an idol. They're an idol. It says, for you shall worship no other God. God's going to explain why. It's because they're to worship no other God. It is El. The word translated God there was El, which means mighty or powerful. So you're not to worship any other power for the Lord, for Jehovah, the self-existent one, the one who has all power, and nothing that was made was not made by him. His name is Jealous. God had just revealed his name to Moses. He had started out by saying, he is I am, he's Jehovah. He told them that at the burning bush. And then he says, I'm the one that will show compassion, on whom I will show compassion. And then he says, here's another name. I'm the one who, excuse me, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third generation. So that's the third name that he gives. And then he gives another name. And this one's nice and short. It's Jealous. His name is Jealous. He's expressing more of who he is. He's a jealous God. He has the right to all worship. And he has an expectation that he will receive that worship. His name is Jealous, and he is a jealous God, right? It's repeating it to make sure that we get it. That word jealous, is the same word that was used before of his name, but it comes from a root that means zealous. It's not like jealousy where you go, oh, I have this feeling. That's not what God is saying. He's saying he responds by acting. He has jealousy and he has zeal. He does stuff about it. A lot of people get jealous and they don't do anything. That's not the jealousy that God has. God has a jealousy where he responds. He doesn't just sit back and ignore it. He's not ignoring it with the Canaanites. Yes, he gave them 400 years to repent. They didn't repent. Now he's going to drive them out and they're supposed to be destroyed from the face of the earth. He is God and he will not share his glory with another. And just because he's long-suffering doesn't mean that he is not a jealous God, that he is not a zealous God for the goodness of his name. Verses 15 through 17. lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourself. So again, he warns them. He's going to say, don't make a covenant with them. Because he's going to make what's called a slippery slope argument. And people kind of mock that now. But God is making it because it's right. It's so easy to think that, oh, I can take this step on a path to sin. And I'll always, whenever I want to, I can turn myself around. And God's going, no, once you head down this path, it goes someplace. It's a slippery slope. Don't think that you can just turn around and walk back up. That's not how it works. Once you take this first step, this making a covenant with the people, covenant with idolaters puts you on a slope that results in your children being idolaters. That's the warning that he's giving. He's warning them again. I'm making a covenant with you, so don't you go and make covenants with others, with the inhabitants of the land, with the worshipers of Baal, those who worship men. Remember, these are the people who are judged when Christ comes. And what do they judge? What do they keep saying when Christ comes? We're ignoring you because we worship Moses. They don't use the word worship about Moses, but that's exactly what they do. They've ended up worshiping Moses. They're still worshiping Baal. They just gave him the name Moses. Because Jesus Christ says, if you knew Moses, you would know me. But instead, they just make Moses into a figure like Baal. Just like they've been doing all along, whenever they say, you're the one that brought us out of Egypt, you're the one who did this, you're the one who did that. That's man worship. That's Baal worship. And when Jesus Christ comes, Israel is worshiping Moses. They're worshiping Baal. They also worship angels, which is like demon worship. They've got everything in there, but a significant part of the mix is this worship of men. That's a snare that not just the Israel falls into, not just the Jews fall into it. That's a snare that the church falls into all the time. That's mega churches, where you start to worship a man rather than worshiping Jesus Christ. You want to hear from a man rather than hearing from God. So with the inhabitants of the... Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, they play the harlot. God is connecting idolatry and the picture of adultery. Obviously, he did that even by explaining that his name was jealous, but now he's explicitly using that. He's saying they go play the harlot. It doesn't mean that they actually commit fornication and adultery. The idea is instead that they're going with other gods, which God is saying, if you worship another god, that's the same in his eyes as committing adultery towards a man. It's committing idolatry. It's giving this picture so that we can understand. He's connecting a spiritual picture with a physical picture that people can understand. So when they commit adultery, when they commit idolatry, it's like cheating on their husband. And they should expect God's response to be the same. When they commit harlotry with their gods, when they're giving to other gods what is reserved to God alone, God is making the point. If you covenant with people who are idolaters, who find these things acceptable to make sacrifices to idols, to worship before pillars, to go to these places where they gather to worship their idols, if you find those things acceptable, if you make a covenant with them, then say that these are good and right. Once you've partnered with them, it's really hard. It doesn't happen for you to turn around and say, you're evil. You are against God. You are at war with God. You know, the abortion, the pro-life movement. One of the things you see in the pro-life movement, it was mostly led by Roman Catholics. And so there are a lot of Protestants who go to the pro-life movement. And the Roman Catholics, what they do, they don't usually preach the gospel because they don't know the gospel. But they don't preach the gospel. Instead, what they do is they pray the rosary over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. They stand in front of the abortion clinic, usually with a sign, usually with a crucifix, a picture of Christ, violation of the second commandment, and they'll do the rosary over and over again. and the Protestants stand beside them because they say, we're trying to stop babies from dying. This is worthwhile. And then they become idolaters, just like the Roman Catholics, because they've said these things don't matter. They've said the baby is more important than God. It's not true. As important as that baby's made in the image of God. It is important that the babies be saved. But you cannot sacrifice the nature of God to accept that. That's the picture. That's what happens when you accept idolatry, maybe even towards a good end. When you accept idolatry, you slip and you start on a slope that can't be stopped or won't normally be stopped. Obviously, God can show mercy to whom God will show mercy. And they play the harlot with their gods. They make sacrifice to their gods, accepting that those sacrifices are acceptable, that the shedding of blood out of honor to a false god, that it's not that big of a deal. Instead of going, no, the whole point of shedding the blood was to point that the Messiah's blood would have to be shed. And it destroys the whole reason to make sacrifices. But once you accept their sacrifices among you, then the next thing that happens is one of them will invite you to eat of his sacrifice. How will you say no? You've already said it's not that big of a deal. And so he says, hey, come on. Come over to dinner. We're having our sacrifices tonight. You've already testified it's not important. You're covenanting with those people. You're working together with those people. And now they're trying to be a blessing to you. They're trying to show you kindness and concern. So how are you going to say no to that? You're not. You're just going to take another step towards idolatry. You'll eat of his sacrifice. You'll participate in that sacrifice. And now, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 27 through 28, if any of you, those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idol, do not eat for the sake of the one who told you and for his conscience and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. And so you're supposed to say no, but if you're already covenanted with them, most people don't. They just take another step towards idolatry. And so now you're breaking bread with them over their idols. What's left separating them and you? And the answer is nothing. And you take of his daughters for your sons. So once you'll break bread together, then break bread together over idolatry. Then when they say, hey, wouldn't it be a good match for your son and my daughter to be married? How are you going to say no? You've already accepted all the rest of their idolatry. Doesn't even talk about giving your daughters. God uses the example of taking daughters because superficially, at least, the new family moves in the direction of the husband. But since they can't discern the evil of idolatry, you'll see nothing wrong with joining her into your family. And his daughters will play the harlot with their gods. It won't change her heart. You've already said it doesn't matter. So she'll still play the harlot with her gods. The idolatry will still be strong in her. These things that she grew up with, these things that she remembers and she's nostalgic about, the things of her youth, of course she'll want to return to those. Of course she'll go back to those. She was never told that it matters. You accepted it. Sacrifices were the time where they would enjoy meat. It was the feast times was related to their idolatry. It's not something that would bring back bad memories. It would be the times of celebration in their family is what would be associated with idolatry. And so the daughters are going to want to do that and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. Once she practices idolatry, she'll lead her husband to do it. This is the pattern of Scripture. This is the story of Eve. They reject that God's name is jealous. So they say it's not a big deal. So their son will become an idolater. And then Moses says, or God says to Moses, you shall make no molded god for yourself. He had talked about making, tearing down altars, tearing down pillars, tearing down the groves. And now he'll say, don't make any molded gods for yourself. And yeah, those are images, but the molded ones are where you're putting more resources into it, right? It's a lot easier to set up a pillar of a stone like Jacob did when he's on the way to find a wife and pour oil on it and set that up. Even to plant trees is easy. Now you get into making a silver idol or a gold idol, which is what they did. And so God's also telling them, recognize, without the influence of the Canaanites, you ran right to this. How much more with the influence of the Canaanites will you run right to the same thing? How much more will you be putting more resources into it? And you see, when Rehoboam loses the 10 tribes, what's the first thing they do? They go make a molten image. Even though they've seen the power of God, they go make a molten image. If you don't put out idolatry, if instead you covenant with it, you in the end will end up being idolaters. You'll end up making the images yourself. So let me give you some application. The first application is when we think of the marvels that God did through his time in the presence of Israel. For the 1,400 years that his presence was in the tabernacle and then the temple. He did great miracles, but they were just a shadow. We're supposed to have a greater expectation of what he will do, not a lesser expectation. If this is what he did for the type, what will he do for the antitype? If he would give the type victory over the Canaanites, if he would cause all the people to be driven out before physical Israel, what will he do for spiritual Israel? It's important for us to remember as we see all these things, these are a shadow. We should have a much greater expectation of what he will do in the midst of the church. And he's already been doing it. Think about what he did in the first century. Think about what he did in the New Testament. In Acts 17:6, it says, when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these have turned the world upside down, have come here too. Think about this. These 12 men, with the people that hear them speak, they turned the Roman world upside down, is the testimony in Acts. That's a greater marvel than was ever done by. That was a greater marvel than driving out the 10 tribes. Or not, well, it's about 10 in the promise to Abraham. But it's 6 in this passage. That's a greater promise than that, a greater marvel than that. But I don't think we sit back and think, this is pretty remarkable. John 14:12 says, most assuredly I say to you, he believes in me. The works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. This is personal. This isn't just going, oh, some person. He says, those who believe in me, he who believes in me, they will do greater works than I do. The marvels that will be done by every person in the church are to be greater than the marvels done among Israel. That's the promise of God. And it starts with, remember Israel? They see the manna fall 6 days a week and they forget how marvelous it is. They forget how amazing it is. They forget just how astonishing it is. They become blind to it. We should make sure that we're not blind to it. He promises he will do greater marvels in the midst of his people. But we look around and we go, what great marvels is he doing? Well, is it just that you don't see them? Because I think a lot of people in the church, they don't look at what's happening. They're just like the Israelites where they go, well, you know, we have water. That's all I care about. I don't care that it becomes because somebody hit a rock with a stick. And make this personal, another application, do people see the work of God in you? That's what it means to be light. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. They were supposed to see what God did in Israel, and so that they would say, this is who God is. For Christians, they're supposed to see what God does in us and say, therefore, this is who God is. That's why it says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Because the marvels that God does in every believer is supposed to be greater, is promised to be greater than what he did in Israel. You know, as Peter writes, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. Every Christian is to stand out as different, not so that they're glorified, but so that the name of God is glorified, so that people can see the work of God in us. And that causes them to glorify God in heaven. Since God does greater works in those who believe in him than Christ did on this earth, we should be able to say, this is how God has separated me. This is how he has shown marvels in my life so that people see who he is. Can you say that? Another application. God strikes terror in the heart of his enemies. And I think people don't believe that as Christians. God strikes terror in the heart of his enemies. Think about it. We're commanded to resist the devil. James 4:7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. If we simply resist the devil, it doesn't say he'll give up on trying to cause us to fall. It says he will flee. Why will he flee? Because we can cause the devil to be afraid of us. So why would we think that any earthly man, that if we submit to God, that they won't be terrified because they see God in us? When people see the work of God in someone, it's terrifying. You know, I read the Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you hear about the people that they stand there and go, oh, I'll show you if I feel the pain of being burned at the stake or not. I'll hold up my arms while I'm being burned. And if I let my arms drop, that testifies I'm in pain. And they would hold up while the flesh is being burned off their arms. What do you think people's response to the work of God in them was? Absolute terror. Don't think that walking in righteousness and submitting to God doesn't cause your enemies to have terror. That's what God does to his enemies. God strikes terror in the heart of his enemies. That was why he did the marvels in the midst of Israel, so that everybody would be afraid of Jehovah. We should have enough faith to believe that if we submit to God, his enemies and our enemies will flee before us. If they're enemies of us, because they're enemies of God, we should expect them to flee in terror. If the devil's afraid, why would you expect people not to be afraid? Another application, whoever your lawgiver is your Lord. He says, put a hedge, observe the things that I have commanded you. Whoever is your lawgiver is your Lord. When you reject the law of God in a community, it will go to idolatry because it will find a different law. That's how it works. When the churches in America or anywhere in America keep wanting to say they're not under law but under grace without understanding the context of that verse, or they say no rules, just relationship, what they're saying is they want a different God. They want idolatry. They're tearing down the hedge of protection in the church against idolatry. And in the end, what naturally happens is the people reject God as the lawgiver, and they will find other gods. Who your lawgiver is your God. Next application, put up hedges against sin. It's not just individual. Because he's saying this at a community level. He's saying this to Israel. The responsibility, yes, every individual has a responsibility to put death or to put to death the sin in their members. We have responsibility to do this at a community level to protect against sin. And I've seen this many times. I've seen like a family that looks like a God-fearing family. And then they leave the church, and all of a sudden you find out the church is the only thing that was stopping them from sinning. It was the only protection against sin. And once they leave the church, they go to a church that goes, no rules, just relationship. And the next thing you know is the sin just blows up in their household. I've seen it time and time again. The church is supposed to be a specific hedge against sin, and so is the family. That's where the patterns and practices of a family are to be hedge against sin. fathers, and although mothers should certainly share their wisdom with their husbands, fathers, how are you putting up a hedge of protection in your home? A hedge of protection against sin. People want guns for protection. You know, they want good locks on their doors to make sure nobody robs them. And then they willingly accept sin in. Which one will do far more damage to your household, to your family? Not getting robbed. That won't do that much damage to your family. The chance of you needing a gun is tiny. Tiny. The chance of you losing your children to sin because you haven't put a hedge of protection against sin, huge. We spend a lot of time protecting against things that are very low risk. And how many Christians sit back and think, how do I protect against the things that will actually destroy my family? God says, put a hedge of protection so that people obey the commandments of God. That's where your real risk is to your family. It's not somebody breaking in to kill you. It's not somebody breaking in to rob you. It's the sin that you accept in. That's what will destroy your family. We need to consider that in the church as well. What things are we doing as a church to protect against sin? You know, we've had a lot of sickness in the church. We've had a lot of other weird things happen lately. We should be asking ourselves, do we have the right hedges of protection in place? Because the responsibility is not just individual. The responsibility is at a community level. Next application. Beware of the temptation to join the world. I used the example before, the pro-life movement. It's a large joining of Roman Catholics and evangelicals. And now it has left the evangelicals not able to tell the difference. Even though the difference is about who is God. The church joins the world all the time. That's the contemporary Christian music. And it doesn't have to be, but it's television broadcasting because so many of them are on paid-for television shows where they covenant with unbelievers. How about marketing? Right, the purpose-driven church, that's all about covenanting with the world. We're going to take the marketing techniques that are used in the world, and we're going to say, this is how the church grows. Not faith comes by hearing. It's going to grow by good marketing. These things always bring destruction to the church. They always bring idolatry to the church. You can't embrace the ways of the world. Jesus Christ said, my kingdom is not of this world, or my servants would fight. But yet the church wants to covenant with the world all the time. And all it does is make the next generation idolaters. Don't be deceived. God will judge the lack of trust in him. Another application. I only have a few more. I can't count that high. In this passage, you can see why eating meat sacrificed to idol was such an issue in the New Testament. Because they were commanded to tear down these things. They were commanded to break down the altars. And then Paul turns around and says, no, you can eat meat that was sacrificed to idol as long as they're not saying it's about idolatry. But here God's saying, don't let anybody make a meat sacrifice to idols to the nation. But then as they go to Corinth, where there's no meat except meat that's sacrificed to idols, he's saying you can eat meat. And so we also have to recognize that there is a context to these things. These things still need to be torn down, but not by strength. They're torn down by preaching the word. That's how you tear down the altars. That's how you break down the pillars. That's how you cut down the groves. Which doesn't mean that the civil magistrate doesn't have the right to stop idolatry. It's been given that authority by God. But we don't, that's not our role. Our role isn't to go out there and restrict idolatry. Instead, we have the responsibility to tear down the idolatry, not with physical acts, but through spiritual means, through the preaching of the word. And this is kind of a little bit of an aside, but, you know, I was trying to think through what are the altars and what are the pillars and what are the groves in modern America. I think one of the things that are the pillars is we have the images of the gods all over the place in America. You know, one aspect is you see a young teenager's room and they have all kinds of pictures up on their wall of actors and actresses or sports figures. That's what it looks like in America today. That's the idolatry that we accept. And it's really easy to think, oh, those are just a minor thing. But that's hero worship. That's an evil thing. It's not a minor thing. That destroys lives. That destroys people because they're turning from the true God and they're turning to worldly things. And people are led astray by them. And I'm not saying that's the only sacred pillar, but we should ask ourselves, what sacred pillars are there? And have we accepted any of them into our homes? What altars are there? What groves are there? And are we participating? Are we going to the groves? Are we not just not breaking down the altars? Are we using the altars? The church is supposed to be working to eliminate those things. Where do we embrace them? Another thing is make sure that you're not creating idols, for God is a jealous God. That's his name, jealous. As he says in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. And we did a recent podcast on Billy Graham. And so I had to go out there and watch these so-called men of God who interviewed people like Billy Graham. And it was actually pretty disgusting, quite honestly. But we shouldn't think that those idols are just in entertainment and sports and they're not equally prevalent in the church. The stars in the church were first. You have Finney. He was great, much greater star in the 19th century than any sports figure, or any actor. It started in the church. The world just adopted it because it was so successful. Billy Graham is an idol of the church. And it doesn't need to be just this big name like Billy Graham. Make sure you're not creating idols. Whenever you say, we're following this man, that's idolatry. And it can be a little church the size of Reformation, or it can be a church that has 20,000 people in. Don't think the church doesn't create idols. The church creates idols all the time. And it doesn't mean that two people sitting under the same ministry. Now, I'm not saying Billy Graham because he didn't have the gospel right, which is a major problem. But I'm saying that there are faithful men that are trying to preach the word of God faithfully, and people are sitting under them, and one of them might be an idolater that is idolizing that man, and the other is trying to actually hear from God through that man. And it can be in the same ministry. So make sure you're not creating an idol. It's personal. Make sure you're not. Churches are structured frequently. The mega churches are structured to create idols. But even in a small church, you can create idols. You can create an idol in a church of 15. I've seen it happen. Make sure you're not creating idols. Another application, don't make covenants with sin. And here's what I mean by that. When you go, yeah, I know I shouldn't do that, but it's not that big of a deal. You've made a covenant with sin. You've agreed that this isn't that bad. This is okay. And the slippery slope is real. It grows. You take the next step, and you take the next step, and you take the next step. Sin is like leaven. Make no covenant with it. Don't make any agreement of, oh, yeah, this isn't that bad, so I'll just do this, and then I'll cut it off there. It'll spread to other sins, not just in you, but in the people watching you, like your children, like your wife, like your husband. When you think, oh, I can just go this far and no further, that is not how sin works. Do not believe it. Do not make any covenant with it. You should expect it to continue to grow. You either kill sin or it will kill you. Those are the two choices. You can't make a deal with it. Another application, be warned by Solomon, who had 700 foreign wives who led him astray. This is a recurring pattern in Scripture. This is what this passage talks about. It started with Eve in the garden that led Adam astray. It's out of false care for his wife that he turned towards idolatry. This is how the Amorites attack Israel. This is a recurring theme. This is why the children of God or the sons of God go into the daughters of men. This is this is sexual attraction, marrying. These are the ways to destroy a society, a church society, a people that are following God. That's the pattern of Scripture. It's really important. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. When you do that, it leads to idolatry, and your children become idolaters. You see that with Ezra. You see that in Nehemiah, where that's one of the first things that they have to deal with to turn the society away, is they have to deal with the men that are married to women that are worshiping other gods, that are idolaters. Don't think it doesn't matter who you marry. Then the last one. Remember when Moses came down after getting the first copy of the Ten Commandments, and he hears them make the golden calf, and he hears them rising up and playing. He takes the tablets and he throws them on the ground. He grinds it up. He makes them drink of it. He puts it out. God is a zealous God, which means that as his bride, we're to be zealous. We're supposed to be like Moses. All these things, he's creating this contrast, right? There's what Israel did where they made the golden calf. And there's the breaking down of the pillars. There's the cutting down the groves. That's a picture of what Moses did. You're either doing one or the other. Which one are you doing? Are you like Moses or are you like Israel? Let me close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this passage. We thank you where you have us. We pray that you guide us to rightly apply it to our hearts and minds. Let us understand your ways. Let us understand the things that we should be doing. Let us have a zeal to cause people to obey all things that you have commanded. For this is good and right in your sight, and this is a blessing to people. Lord, we do pray that we are a people who fight against idolatry, that we have eyes to see idolatry, and we turn from it in our lives. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.